And my name is Christine Carlson. This is a series entitled Heaven and Earth in the Gospel of John, and this particular day's study is entitled Confessions in Heaven and on Earth. And so we'll be looking at confessions in the Gospel of John. But to begin, why don't we start with a word of prayer? Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this new day. We thank you for the sunshine and the blue sky and the energy that we feel in your creation. We thank you also for the energy that we can feel as we read your word, the way your spirit fills us. We pray that we would be open now to receive your word, that you would bring us to better insight and to faith in you. Help us to live to you in our Holden community and in the world. Bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title for the session is Confessions of Heaven and Earth. And I'm understanding these words broadly as I'm understanding all the words in my titles this week. But I'm using the word confessions to speak of how we name. For instance, how we name ourselves or how we name God. And they are interconnected, and we'll be looking at their interconnections in John. How I confess myself depends on how I confess who God is. So that, for instance, in the liturgy, we say, we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. That's a confession that we make about our condition, about who we are. And we make that because we confess God as merciful, forgiving, freeing. And so the confession of who God is shapes our confession of who we are, how we understand ourselves to be. And in these ways, confessions of heaven and earth shape each other and inform each other. And we'll be looking at how such confessions work in the Gospel of John, and I hope those in turn will give insight for us about our own understanding of ourself. So let's look at these things in the Gospel of John and at their relationship with each other. John is the Gospel in which Jesus uses two words to name himself over and over again, and these words are I am. It's one of Jesus' most frequent confessions in the Gospel of John, and it's these words that we'll be looking at now to begin with. In Greek, the words are these. I've written them up on the board. Ego, eimi. We get our word ego from the Greek word ego. It means I. So ego, I. Eimi, that's the verb of being. I am. Ego, eimi. And I'll use that as a shorthand here as we speak of these sayings, these I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Ego, eimi. Let's look at some of these just to introduce ourselves to them if we aren't so familiar with them, and then we'll see what we can say about them. Let's look first at the 8th chapter of John, where there are several that Jesus uses here. 8th chapter, verse 24 to begin. And here we encounter this phrase. I told you, Jesus is saying to the Jews, that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that ego eimi, I am he. That's those words in Greek, that an I am saying of Jesus. We get this same thing a few verses later in verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that ego eimi, I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. We find another such saying in verse 58 at the end of the 8th chapter. Jesus uses this again, speaking to the Jews. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Those words are all the same, this name that Jesus uses to identify himself with. We find it again in the 13th chapter of John, and these are not exhaustive. I've just pulled out some of the sayings. The 13th chapter, the 19th verse. This is after Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples, and he says to them, the 13th chapter, the 19th verse, I tell you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that, ego eimi, I am he. We find it also in the 18th chapter. This is after Jesus' long discourses in the chapters 14 through 17. And now in chapter 18, Jesus goes out to face his enemies, to be arrested. And John really develops this in a full way. Judas brings the enemies of Jesus to arrest Jesus in the garden. And it's a whole band of people that we read about, soldiers in verse 3 and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they come, we read, with lanterns and torches and weapons. John is piling these things up. This is a huge force that's coming out against this one man, Jesus. And then we find Jesus addressing the people, his enemies, in verse 4. Whom do you seek? Jesus says to them. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, Ego eimi, I am he. Then Jesus asks the question again, because when he says, I am he, they draw back and fall to the ground. And then he asks the question again, whom do you seek? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the 8th verse, Jesus answers, I told you that, Ego eimi, I am he. So if you seek me, let these go. There's one other time when we find this ego eimi saying in the Gospel of John that I want to look at, chapter 6, verse 20. And we looked at this story yesterday. This is the story when, just after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples get into a boat and go out on the sea. And we were looking at the patterns that are established in the sign stories and how Jesus is always there. And there's a situation and Jesus does something about it. But this story breaks that pattern because the disciples are alone in the boat, it gets dark, and Jesus isn't there. And then a strong wind blows, and they see Jesus then walking on the sea toward them, and they're frightened. But Jesus says to them, it is I. This is this Greek phrase, ego eimi, translated, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then the disciples gladly take him into the boat. This is one example of the ego eimi sayings that we find in the Gospel of John. And the thing that is unique about them, one of the things, is that there is no predicate. There's nothing, I am the bread of life. Those are the sayings, I am the good shepherd. We're used to those sayings and we know them. These sayings are just I am sayings. I am he, or I am, or it is I. Ego eimi, all of them. And no explanation about who that one is. With an image like I am the bread. These are without a predicate. And they have that element of mystery then. Jesus says that I am. They leave you wondering sort of, you are who? And we see some of Jesus' audience struggling with this very issue in chapter 8, for instance, in verse 25. After the first one that we looked at in verse 24, where Jesus is saying to the Jews, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that, ego eimi, I am he. And they say to him, who are you? There's an element of mystery about a name like that. That I am, well, what does that mean? Who are you? And so Jesus' audience is struggling to understand that, as we do too, hearing a term like that used for Jesus. There's another use that I indicated as I was trying to distinguish this one, and it's the second type of this ego eimi saying in John, and that is the kind that has a predicate. So let's look at that. The first is in the 6th chapter, verse 35, chapter 6, verse 35. And this is again just after Jesus has fed the 5,000, walked on the sea, and then there's a discourse, and Jesus is saying then to the crowd, I am the bread of life, in verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So here Jesus takes this ego eimi, this I am saying, and fleshes it out. I am the bread of life. Gives an image, something incarnate, concrete, for people to think about with that. That's repeated and with a variation in verse 51 of this same chapter. Jesus continues to talk about the bread And he says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Here we have heaven coming to earth and described as the living bread. We find another image in chapter 8, verse 12, a different predicate that's given to this I am saying. Verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus speaks to the people saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I am the bread, I am the light. That I am the light is repeated again in chapter 9, verse 5. And it's this is the story of the healing of the blind man. And it's in that story that Jesus talks about himself as the light of the world. So light that the blind even will be able to see him and know him. Then in chapter 10, we have a couple images introduced with this I am saying. Chapter 10, verse 7. So Jesus again says to the people, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And that's repeated in verse 9. I am the door. Again, another image that Jesus is using. In verse 11 of this, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And that's repeated in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. In chapter 11, verse 25, another one is introduced to Martha after her brother Lazarus has died. Martha confesses him as the Christ. And in that conversation, in verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then just a couple more. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and Thomas asks the question in verse 5 of chapter 14. Lord, Thomas says, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's another one. And then in chapter 15, we have the last one that's developed in John. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. And that's developed a little more in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. That image in John 15. So here we have the I am statement with predicates added to it to flesh it out and to give us some handle on what this means. I am the bread, I am the light, the door, the shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine. What's happening here? What is Jesus doing here? And how is John using these statements of Jesus about who he is? The main thing that John is doing here, I think, is establishing a connection and a continuity between who Jesus is and who God is in the Hebrew Scriptures, who God has been for the people of Israel. So let's look at one of the most famous namings of God in the Old Testament in Exodus 3, the 14th chapter, to see what that continuity is and those connections.
Say it again, Exodus
3, the 14th verse. And this is where God is calling Moses to come and liberate the people of Israel. And Moses, it's a wonderful encounter. It goes on for two chapters between God and Moses. And Moses does not want to go and argues very strongly against God. His first excuse is that, who am I that I should go? And God responds to that. And then the second issue that Moses raises is the one that we're going to look at. Then Moses says to God, in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is the name of that one? What shall I say to them? What's your name? Moses is asking God. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Ego eimi. This name that's used for God here in the Hebrew Scriptures. That is kind of a name with mystery about it, of course. And so God goes on in verse 14 to say this to the people of Israel, I am, ego eimi, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. Here God is sort of fleshing out this I Am name, which is a mysterious name, very hard to understand. We see this again. I've just picked up some examples of some of the more famous and familiar places where we see it. In Exodus 20, in one of the accounts of the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, and if you remember from confirmation class or whatever, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, the first verse, and God spoke all these words saying, I am, ego eimi, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here, it's not captured exactly in the English translation that I am is being used as a name also for God. I am the Lord your God. But ego eimi, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We find this also in the another example in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob's dream, where he's traveling and puts a stone under his head for a pillow and has his dream of the ladder. Chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 12 and 13 are where we find this. And Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am, ego eimi, the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. So here again, in Jacob's dream, we find this name used for God. Let's just look at one other example in Genesis, the 26th chapter, the 24th verse. And this is to Isaac. Genesis 26, 24. And the Lord appeared to Isaac that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your descendants. So here's this name that is used often in the Old Testament. It's used in the Old Testament. I'd like to point out three things about it that are interesting and important for John's use. It stresses first the oneness of God, that God is one. And we see a good example of this in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. God is speaking, the God who created the heavens. And God says here in Isaiah 45, 18, I am the Lord, ego eimi, the Lord, and there is no other. I am who I am, and I am not anyone else. I am Yahweh, God, and there is no other. The second use of it is as a divine name, and we've been seeing that all along. Isaiah 51, verse 12, is a good example of that. Isaiah 51, verse 12, where we read in English, I am he that comforts you. And in the Greek, it is, ego eimi, who comforts you. I am, who comforts you. And so it's used there as a divine name, which we've been seeing in these examples. The third thing about it is that it is mysterious name. It's difficult to translate and it's hard to understand. And this is why in the Old Testament too we find images and other relationships of God, other names for God being used to flesh it out. I am the God of your forebearers. I am the shepherd. We find that also in the Old Testament because this I am who I am is a very hard name to get a hold of. John is picking up, and Jesus is picking up this Hebrew scripture naming of God and then using it for himself. The one who is I am, Jesus is saying in the Hebrew scriptures, that one I am. And it is a claim that he's making that he is God in that same way. This is something that to Jesus' audience causes many to believe. In the 8th chapter of John, if you'll go back to that with me, we find in the 30th verse, Jesus has referred to himself as this ego me several times just before this, as he's speaking to the Jews, we're told. And in verse 30, we read, as Jesus spoke thus, many believed in him. So this is something that people heard and accepted and were willing to confess Jesus as the I am also. This is also, though, something that Jesus uses that prompts violent reaction on the part of his audience. At the end of the 8th chapter, where we saw the last time Jesus uses that phrase, that name for himself, in the 58th verse of the 8th chapter of John, Jesus says to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego me. So they took up stones, we read in the next verse, to throw at him. Jesus claiming to be this I am of the Hebrew Scriptures, to be that one himself, causes such a violent reaction because it is such a scandal that this one would claim to be that word. That word of the Old Testament. And it's so scandalous that people seek to kill him. In picking up this name then of God from the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus seeks to flesh out this divine mystery. He incarnates it himself. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is this enfleshed I am. And then he offers these predicates that we've looked at to further tell about himself. I am the vine, life, resurrection, light, the way, the gate, the shepherd, the truth, the bread. Those are images that Jesus offers to help his hearers, to help us understand better who this enfleshed one is, this I am. These predicates that Jesus offers also tell us about our relationship with Jesus, the relationship that Jesus offers us. Jesus is the source for us of eternal life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the vine. This one who gives you life for eternity. Jesus is the means of eternal life. I am the way, the gate, the shepherd leading you there. Jesus is the revelation of the truth that leads to eternal life. I am the truth. And Jesus nourishes us to eternal life. I am the bread. If you eat of me, you will live forever. Jesus is describing himself as he offers these images to us and also telling us about the relationship that we can have with Jesus. And John says, and Jesus says in John, he is these things because he is one with God. That is the final thing that John wants to emphasize so much. Because of Jesus' intimate oneness with God, Jesus then is the I am. And because of God's life-giving power to Jesus, we then, if we will have an intimate relationship with Jesus also, will receive this life-giving power and have that promise in our lives. Ego me, I've been associating it in John with this Old Testament tradition and Jesus in flesh as the enfleshment of that. The ego me is used once in John that I know of to talk also about Jesus as Messiah, as Christ. That's not a big theme, but we find that once in the 4th chapter of John, and we can look at that. This is where Jesus comes to the Syrophoenician woman at the well, or she comes to him rather, and they have this conversation, and she confesses him first as sir, then as prophet, and then finally in the 25th verse, the woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus says to the woman, I who speak to you am he, ego me who speak to you. And that's one time in John where this association between this I am statement and Jesus as Christ is made. Some Bible scholars believe that these ego e me statements of Jesus in John are variations of the kingdom of God sayings that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman puts in bread and it rises to its fullness. Those parables and images that are in the synoptic gospels talking about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, are variations of these I am statements in the Gospel of John. The thing that's different in the way John does it is that John is providing these images of what the reign of God is like, but also pushing behind them to the one it is that brings the reign of God, to Jesus. And so they not only tell about the reign of God, but they tell about Jesus, the bringer of that, with these I am statements. Not only I am the bread as an image for the kingdom of God, but Jesus, the I am, who inaugurates that kingdom of God. One other thing that I want to say about these ego e me statements in their connection with the Old Testament is that often in the Old Testament they are associated with theophanies, with these moments of insight and God appearances to people. We saw that, if you'll recall, with Isaac in the 26th chapter of Genesis. And you don't have to turn back, but if you want, the 26th chapter of Genesis, the 24th verse. And we read there that the Lord appeared to Isaac that same night and said, "I am, ego me, the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you." An appearance of God. And seeing God is so terrifying that when God speaks and says, "This is who I am," God also accompanies that with those words, "Fear not." We find this happening in the Gospel of John also in the 6th chapter, where Jesus walks on the water to the disciples in the boat, and they're terrified. They are frightened, we read, in the 6th chapter, the 19th verse. And Jesus says to them, "Ego me," just as God said to Isaac. And then Jesus follows those with the words, "Do not be afraid." As God assured Isaac when God appeared to him, so Jesus assures the disciples in this theophany, this God appearance here in John. And this explains the power of this statement, "Ego me." And we can catch some of that. It's hard for us to sometimes understand the power of what Jesus is doing here and how this was heard by the hearers to whom he spoke. But we can get a sense of that if we go back to up to this 18th chapter in John again, where Jesus' enemies come to arrest him. And it's this huge company of religious authorities with weapons and torches and lanterns, we're told. And Jesus comes forward to them, this one man, and asks them, "Whom do you seek?" They say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I am he, ego me." And how do the people respond? We read in verse 6, they draw back and fall to the ground. Hearing those words said by Jesus, "Ego me," this is a theophany, this is a God appearance, and so they fall to the ground, utterly frightened and terrified to be in the presence of one who is claiming to be this I am. And we're so distanced from it. It's hard for us, I think, to capture in ourselves the power of what Jesus is saying here, the claims that he's making throughout the Gospel of John, and what this would mean to people in a tradition like Jesus was speaking to, where he is claiming to be the I am. We look at it from a distance, but those words had incredible power in Jesus' time to his hearers, and they can have that for us too. And I think especially if we see their context in all of Scripture. And it's such power that these enemies of Jesus, hearing him say that, draw back from him. They're afraid of him and fall to the ground, as Moses does in front of the burning bush, as Isaac does when God appears to him. So are there comments that you'd like to make so far? Questions? Yeah?
Isn't there something about the saying of the I am in the Old Testament? Wasn't part of that because you couldn't even utter the name for God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, that was, it's not written. It's written with different letters than the word itself in the Hebrew scriptures. And you don't say the name of God. You say another name instead. It's an unutterable name, yeah. And again, the scandal then of Jesus claiming to be that word that's unutterable and to be that word enfleshed, you know, in himself. Understanding that, I think, helps understand the scandal that arose around Jesus and why finally death was the enemies of Jesus, or for those who just couldn't perceive that and understand or accept it. They would understand it, and they couldn't accept it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Jan?
I couldn't help but think, as you were talking about the Romero film the other night, and how when Romero is walking into the cathedral and the soldiers move away from the door, how he just borrowed or been inspired by and infused by some of the power of that moment in the text,
mm-hmm.
when the men fall back and the torches and the staves are all completely useless.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow, that's also a text that shows us a picture of how nonviolent action
mm-hmm.
works and where it gets power.
Yeah, that's a wonderful image for this John picture, because it's Jesus alone. He comes forward in John to meet this company of enemies that John just piles up dramatically. Yeah. And yeah, they draw back. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on then to look at this further in John. The other thing that is interesting about this in the Gospels is that this, what we've been examining, is unique to John. The other gospel writers do not develop this theme and do not use this name for Jesus. They use it, if they use it, they use it very economically and just once or twice. And so it's, John is in a different tradition here, which makes it kind of interesting. Mark uses it just once or twice, I think. And the main place where Mark uses it that has such drama with it is in the 14th chapter. And if you'll turn to that, the 14th chapter, the 62nd verse. This is Mark's version of Jesus' arrest and trial here. And Jesus, up to that point, has 14, 65, 62. And Jesus, up to this point in Mark, is very different. In John, we hear this ego eimi over and over again. We have not heard it much in John, just one other time, if I'm remembering correctly. And Jesus is standing before the high priest being questioned and being silent. Jesus is portrayed, in John, Jesus is assertive and articulate and speaking to the enemies and those trying him. In John, Jesus is silent, a different picture of Jesus that's developed here in Mark. And so we have the silent Jesus, these questions of the high priest, false witnesses bearing false witness against Jesus, this whole scene, but the silent Jesus not saying anything. And then finally, in the midst of all this, the high priest puts the question to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus speaks for the first time, and he says, "Ego eimi, I am." And maybe understanding the background of those words will help you understand the dramatic moment that is in the Gospel of John, as Jesus says those words to the high priest. And see how the high priest responds in verse 63. He tears his garments and says, "Why do we still need witnesses? They might be false, but we don't even need false witnesses anymore, because you have heard his blasphemy. He has said, I am the I am." And it is so blasphemous that no matter what anybody else says, that's enough to send Jesus to his death. That's just about the only time Mark uses that statement, but he uses it in a very dramatic moment there to provoke the charge of blasphemy. Luke uses it in a similar way in the 22nd chapter at the trial before the high priest. And we can look at that. Luke 22, verse 70. Giving a little bit of different twist, it's not quite the dramatic moment in Luke. Jesus is being questioned. by different people. And then they finally all say together in verse 70, "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus says to them, "Not I am, but you say that I am," making it a confession on their part that he is the I am. But and they hear it as a confession on his part too, and they say, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." They really haven't, but geez. So it's kind of an ironic twist the way Luke works with that. But again, that the I am is used there in Luke. But compared to John, the synoptics hardly use this statement at all, and they don't have any of the "I am the bread of life," "I am the resurrection," "I am the light." None of those statements that we've been looking at with predicates fleshing that statement out for us. There's one other way then that John uses this that I'd like to point out that is very moving. It has been very moving for me to discover. And this is in the 18th chapter of John, again, if you'll turn to that with me. And I'll set the scene for that a little bit. And this is one point in John where we find heavenly and earthly confessions coming by beside each other, a confession of Jesus and a confession of Peter here. This 18th chapter tells a story, as we've seen, of the arrest of Jesus, where Jesus two times says, "Ego eimi," to this multitude of enemies who have come to get him. And then after that, they take Jesus, and they take him to Caiaphas first, and then they take him to the high priest to be tried. And at the high priest's house, Peter and another disciple come. And we are told about Peter's experience outside and Jesus' experience inside as they're each being tried. They're each on trial at this house of the high priest. A little background on Peter in the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, verse 68, Peter offers a confession of who Jesus is. And this comes just after Jesus has fed the 5,000 and talked about himself as the bread of life and talked about how you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many of Jesus' disciples, hearing this kind of talk, say in verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Very difficult to accept these things that Jesus is saying. And we read in verse 66 then that after hearing Jesus talk about this stuff, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with Jesus. Jesus had been interesting up to that point, you know, and compelling enough to follow. But when he starts talking about being the bread of life, "I am the bread of life, and you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," they can't handle that and go. And so it's after John tells us that many of his disciples draw back that we get Peter's confession. So Peter here is being contrasted with disciples who couldn't handle some of the very scandalous stuff about Jesus. Peter can handle that. And Jesus says, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We sing those in our liturgy. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter, in spite of all these hard sayings of Jesus, or because of them, has this insight about who Jesus is, and it's a high point of confession there. This one, Peter, then, is the one who, in John as in the other Gospels, Jesus foretells will deny him three times. And in chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the feet, has washed the feet of the disciples, then Jesus predicts in verse 38 the denial of Peter. Judas goes out to betray Jesus first, and then Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." This wonderful Peter, with his confession and now claiming to be able to lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." So now we find these two people, Jesus and Peter, being on trial, one inside before the high priest and one outside in the court of the high priest's house. We're told, first of all, about Peter being on trial. And Inside, Jesus is being tried by the high priest. Outside, Jesus is being tried by the maid of the high priest. It's sort of reverse trials here. And to the maid of the high priest, she poses a question to Peter in verse 17 of this 18th chapter. Are you not also one of this man's disciples? She asks him. And inside, Jesus is confessing himself as this I am to the high priest, something that will put him to his death, he knows. Outside, to the maid of the high priest, who has no control over Peter's life at all, what does Peter say? I am not. And it's interesting how that works in English, and Greek captures it also. Jesus is the one saying, ego eimi, I am. Peter is the one saying in Greek, ouk eimi, not I am. And it's just one little three-word difference in English, not, and in Greek, ouk. But that one little word makes all the difference in the world. And Jesus is saying, ego eimi, and Peter is saying, ouk eimi, not I am. And so here we get these two confessions contrasting each other. As Jesus is saying, I am, knowing he'll go to his death, Peter outside, even to the maid of the high priest, can't say that, yes, I am one of this man's disciples. We find this again down in verse 25. He's asked again, are not you also one of his disciples? Peter denied it and said, ouk eimi, I am not. Jesus is saying, I am. Peter is saying, I am not. Peter again denies it in the 27th verse, and the cock crows. John is working, I think, deliberately to set up this contrast of these ego eimi sayings with ouk eimi, I am not. In the Synoptic Gospels, in all of them, Peter denies Jesus. But it's only in John that he says the words, I am not. Let's look, for instance, in Mark's version of it again, the 14th chapter, where Peter is being tried by the maid of the high priest in Mark. In the 14th chapter of Mark, the 66th and 67th verses, we find the maid of the high priest putting the question to Jesus. She says a similar thing. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But we read in verse 68, but Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. It's not, okay, me, I am not, but a much lengthier explanation. And then we find Peter denying it again, and then we find him cursing in verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man. Very dramatic protestations that we find in contrast to this simple I am not that John presents us with. So John here is contrasting these confessions of Jesus and of Peter, ego eimi with ouk eimi. Understanding this about how John has set up these confessions has helped me to understand a verse that has perplexed me at the beginning of John, in the first chapter, where John the Baptist is introduced. John 1, verse 20. And this is right after the prologue. In verse 19, we meet John. And this is the testimony of John we read in the first chapter, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? And then in verse 20 we read, he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Ouk eimi, the Christ, Peter says there. And what the writer is wanting to distinguish is between a confession and a denial. And here, he wants to make clear that we understand that John's statement, I am not, is not a denial, like we're going to get at the end of the book with Peter in the courtyard saying, I am not, denying Jesus, but that this is a confession of Jesus as Christ, that John the Baptist is not Christ, Jesus is the Christ. The writer's wanting to clarify that there, and it shows how closely connected confessions and denials are, and how they can so easily slip one into the other, confession and denial. So those are some of the things that I wanted to say
here about confessions of heaven and earth in the Gospel of John. And are there comments now, questions, things you'd like to talk about?
That has implications, what you're saying about Peter's I am not, has implications for us as witnesses. Obviously, that's where you're going with that. It's just outside of the, outside in the world, if mm-hmm. you will.
Yeah.
It's so hard. Inside, it's so safe, and, you know, in some ways. Mm-hmm. Inside the church, let's put it this way, mm-hmm. to be able to say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's great. And people understand that, people relate to it, people affirm it. Mm-hmm. But then to say it outside, it's in the things that we do, the way that we live. Mm-hmm. Just very interesting. I appreciate it. I never thought about that before.
Yeah. And John stresses how hard it is outside when it's the maid of the high priest, a totally powerless person right, in right. her own culture, who is the one that Peter can't confess who he is to.
It's sort of like what we say in hospitals is not the best healing is not done by the doctors so much as just by the housekeeping staff that mm-hmm. walks in. The conversation that they engage in with the people is actually more quote-unquote healing mm-hmm. sometimes. And this is the non-threatening person, mm-hmm. the non-invasive person.
Yeah.
I think that's, it's very interesting
to put it that way. And to such a one, Peter even can't. So how can Peter, you know, be an Oscar Romero, or just how difficult it all is?
Well, I wonder, and then I wonder if the Romeros and the Gandhis and and the rest, or whatever, you know, the people that we point to, mm-hmm. are really that great. It's the person on the street that really is the great one who can be able to meet the challenge like Peter's and say, not I am not, but I am, mm-hmm. you know, and silently suffer. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not taking anything away from Romero or whatever, for anybody.
But perhaps those ones on the street, or the maid, or that confession. And Peter's not thinking about her, he's thinking about saving his own skin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
His perspective is turned in the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wanted to ask you just a point of information. If you don't know this, it's fine. But you know that reference to Elijah, and they ask John if he's Elijah, and he says no. Mm-hmm. As I understood it, the Jews had expected Elijah to return because he got up in this wonderful chariot.
Right.
And died. Did the Christian tradition just drop that idea of Elijah's return? Is that just sort of left on a, you know, on a heap of ideas in history that never were followed through?
Oh, are we as Christians waiting for Elijah to return also?
In the Christian tradition, mm-hmm. elsewhere in the New Testament, in the early church fathers, is the idea of Elijah's return something mm-hmm. that the Christians have left behind as a peculiarly Jewish and sort of wrong idea.
Okay.
And instead just concentrated on the Messiah, proclaiming mm-hmm. the Messiah.
Okay. Yeah, wow.
It's a very technical question.
Yeah, it's no, it's interesting. I guess my immediate response would be that as Christians we would say that Jesus has, Elijah's return isn't necessary anymore because Jesus has come.
Yeah.
And that, as you point out, that's one reason why people thought he might be Elijah. Moses died and they think Jesus is maybe Moses too. So they were trying to figure out who this one was. But the need isn't there anymore because we have Jesus. We don't need a prophet come back from heaven or from the dead because we have Jesus. So I think that that would be the response. I don't know if that answers the question, but...
that's a very good answer. Do they have other figures they're expecting? I mean, the two questions are you Jesus or are you the Messiah and Elijah?
Mm-hmm.
Were there other figures they had for the man of the future mm-hmm. who would save people, or were those the main ones?
Yeah, Moses, a prophet like Moses. Prophet, Elijah would be a prophet. King, hail to King David, you know, King David's line, they use that. The Messiah as king was a very strong image in throughout the Old Testament. Messiah is anointed like a king and would be powerful, coming to reign like a king. And that's one reason why people struggled so much with Jesus, because he wasn't acting like an earthly king, of course. He had a different role. And so New Testament writers had to go back to other passages, messianic passages in the Old Testament that hadn't been stressed so much, suffering servant passages, for instance, to draw those out to explain Jesus, because he was so different from what was expected. So prophet, king, Messiah, those names, yeah?
Well, I like to think of the I Am by Christ himself as not a confession, but as a profession. And Peter's was a confession, not a denial. I don't think Jesus was ever on the defensive. He knew where he was. He knew the power. I think it was Pilate and Herod that were on the defensive.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that that Peter, of course, was on the defensive. And I think there's something for us to become Christ-like in that we don't go around making confessions. We go around making professions of who we are. And what that means for me to say I am a father, mm-hmm. and all the implications of that. That's not a confession, but it sure is a profession of a responsibility and claim and power and what all that entails. And I think that many times we as Christians do go around confessing rather than professing when we say I am a Christian. I think the implication here ought to be that we ought to realize the power of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us,
mm-hmm.
and not go around confessing, but professing.
Okay. I'm not sure I gather your distinction completely. I don't understand a confession as being on the defensive. I understand a confession like we confess in church, in worship. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. As naming who we believe God is, and then understanding that, or naming that, who then we are as believers, confessing who we are. So I don't see it as being on the defensive, naming.
I think the word confess carries more of a negative rather than a positive in our day and age.
Okay, how it's used in society, for
yes.
instance. Yes. All right, uh-huh. Okay, well then I would want to distinguish a church use from a social use, maybe, that way. Dan, did you?
I was just having a little fit back here.
Oh, okay.
I was reacting to your words. I've never thought about that distinction before, but it occurs to me that a problem in Christian life might be to confuse the two things, the professions and the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And many of us in this room are probably consider ourselves professionals. And we're proud of our work, and we do these things, and this consumes us. But that's not the same as a confession, necessarily. Mm-hmm. Though it could be. You could be confessing your faith through your profession,
mm-hmm.
what you do professionally. And, I mean, I'm using that word in a more narrow sense than maybe you were thinking of.
But we confess our sins, and we profess our faith. And I don't know how you understand that, but I think that's kind of the way we look upon it. Whether it's right or wrong.
No, that's another.
I've never heard of anybody professing their sins.
That's another sense of confession.
We're into semantics now.
Yeah.
Other directions you want to go with this? Yeah?
When she was talking about Elijah, if you go back to Matthew 17,
mm-hmm.
it talks about the transfiguration.
I wouldn't want to say that. I don't know what it means, but Matthew 17, verses 10 and following.
Well, from verse 3, the disciples saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah.
17.
Yeah, they think that maybe, or that Moses and Elijah appeared in the Transfiguration, which is
And Matthew makes the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist, that Elijah has already come and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. I'm going to have to do some work on that one. Oh, anybody else have insights on that passage?
The one thing that you can escape from is that Matthew is also the gospel that Jesus explains the crucifixion three times and they don't grasp it either.
Right.
I'm not trying to explain it away, but the idea is that the disciples aren't too bright in Matthew. I'm not going to give that excuse as I wouldn't lay a theological foundation on it, but it's always been the joke of Matthew is the discipleship gospel and they're the dumbest disciples.
Or maybe Jesus is, I always run to metaphor, speaking metaphorically of Jesus as Elijah, rather than Elijah actually incarnate in John the Baptist. I sure wouldn't want to say that. I don't know how to respond to that one. That's except to emphasize the metaphor, that there's a resemblance there, but they aren't. Elijah isn't incarnate in John the Baptist. Yeah. Okay, well, I guess in conclusion then, the things I would like to stress with this, I hope that you've grasped a little more the scandal of what Jesus was about, who he was saying he was, and why this prompted such a violent response to him, that people would seek to kill him. Understanding this ego e me tradition has helped me appreciate that more, the kind of stumbling block that something like that is. And that I think the kind of stumbling block that can be for us in our day too, that Jesus is often portrayed or understood as a prophet, a wise one, someone who was on, was raising very important political issues for us to follow, but that he was God also, is a stumbling block in our own day too. And John is driving that issue very hard. Yes, this is the one who brings in the reign of God, and that one is the I Am Jesus Christ. And just in conclusion, Peter denied Jesus three times, and then is the story leaves him at that point, and it's left up in the air with awful poignancy and tragedy, this one Peter who denied Jesus three times. But in the last chapter of John, we get this episode that's unique to John. Many Bible scholars don't believe this, believe that this last chapter isn't original to John, but Simon Peter is reintroduced at the end of the chapter, and after they finish breakfast, Jesus, in a post-resurrection appearance to the disciples, says to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter has this opportunity to change the denial to a confession, and he does. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus does know that. That's such a nice point, because even as Peter denied him, he loved him. And then three times Jesus has instructions, one for each of the denials. "Feed my lambs" in verse 15, "tend my sheep" in 16, and in 17, "feed my sheep." And each time Peter has a chance to redo this denial and to take on a new direction of confessing Jesus as the I Am. And that is such grace in the Gospel of John, and grace that I would like to leave us with also, that we struggle to know who this one Jesus is, we deny him, we dilute who he is in our lives and in the world, but Jesus comes back and asks that question, "Do you love me?" and offers us grace and forgiveness too. So with that, thank you very much. Thank you.